Lord Jesus, guide us as we about to embark and study in your word. Help us, Lord, to live in light of your truth. We thank you that you provided examples for us of how to live and how not to live. And we thank you, Lord, that you are with us and you teach and you can instruct us. Help us, Father, to live in light of the fact that you are the Most High God and we are not, but that you love us enough to relate to us and save us. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, Ian DeGuid tells the story of King Hero of Syracuse, and he had a problem. You see, he entrusted a certain weight of gold to a craftsman to make a crown for him, but he didn't really trust the guy. Well, the finished crown weighed about the right amount, but he had a question. Did the craftsman use all the gold, or had he substituted something in order to make it? So he wondered, how could he test and make sure the composition was right, it really was pure gold, without destroying it? And so he talked to his friend Archimedes, the famous scientist. For a long time, Archimedes wrestled with it. And he finally decided, I'm just going to sit in my tub and soak, and maybe I'll come up with a solution. I used to do that all the time. And it was amazing the insights I got as I rubby-dub-dubbed in the tub. But anyway, as he got into the bathtub, it overflowed, and he suddenly realized, a scientific principle. He said he realized a body immersed in water displaces its own volume of water. And so then he knew, once I know the volume and the weight of the crown, I can determine the density and figure out whether or not it's pure gold. And he cried, Eureka! You may remember that from history class or science. And supposedly he got so excited he didn't take the time to get dressed, but ran through the streets shouting, Eureka! The rest is history. And ever since then, it's the moment of discovery, the point at which the true nature of something is seen. Well, we're about to see the true nature of a king of Babylon a long time ago. It's the Eureka moment for King Belshazzar, not to be confused with Daniel, also called Belteshazzar. And we're going to find out that the gods of Babylonian are empty and worthless. Even though they were made of gold and they look shiny and they look wonderful, they would not save the king. And in the end, when they were weighed in the balance, they fell short. So as we jump in, let me review a little bit of Daniel. And so far, we've had, in Daniel 1, we had Daniel and his friends have a food fast. In chapter 2, the king has a dream of a far-off future. In chapter 3, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego go through the fiery furnace. Chapter 4, the king is sent to the funny farm. Chapter 5 is a furious fall of the last king of Babylon. Well, let me give you, since I'm on a roll, overview of the chapter. Of chapter 5 of Daniel, we have the party of the king, the pride of the king, the panic of the king, the praise of Daniel of the former king, and not of the king of kings, the prophecy about the king, the promotion of the king, and the Persians are the new kings. Another way of putting it is we have a drunk king, a defiant king, a dumbfounded king. Daniel's called to the king via the queen. Doodads from the king are promised. Do as the dad of the king, death of the king, and Darius the king. And you're like, that's just too much. So anyway, what has happened is 30 years have passed since Nebuchadnezzar's sanity was restored in chapter 4. This is about 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar passed off the scene. He died. And since then, Babylon has never been as great. There's been a series of four other rulers. You may be able to see on the screen kind of a little flow chart, and it's also in your handout, of all the different people and their rule. And some of them didn't last very long. Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by his son Evil-Merodach. That's a good name for a bad king. Then he got assassinated by his brother, and then his brother ruled for about 6 years. And then he was succeeded by his young son, Labishi Marduk, who only lasted about 2 months before he was assassinated and succeeded by a guy named Nabonidus, or I don't know how to say it. He ruled about 17 years, and he was very much into the moon god. In fact, he most of the time ruled about 50 miles away from Babylon. And at this point, he appointed a co-regent, a guy named Belshazzar. And so you have these first rulers and second rulers, and that's going to come into place as we go through our action. Then the date we're actually talking about in history, documented well, is October 11 to 12, 539 BC. That is really amazing. We can go back in time. And that's the night the kingdom of gold is going to fall to the kingdom of silver, just like Daniel had prophesied with the help of God. But it begins with a drunken bash. I am really thankful that in high school, I never found out about the parties till Monday morning when everyone had all the wild stories to tell. So the Lord kept me from going because I never heard about them. Thank you, Lord. Maybe that wasn't your case. And sometimes you hear about, oh yeah, start out there were 10 people. By the time we're done, there are 50. Well, you can imagine the chaos that was happening in that home. But King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. That is a big party. Occasionally you'll hear about like an Amish youth gone crazy and there'll be 300 drunk kids in a barn and lighting hay on fire and buggies and having buggy races and stuff like that. But this was crazy. But there were big parties hosted during those times. King Xerxes of the Persia during Esther's day had a party for 180 days. But what was uncommon was the fact that the king was in front of all his guests. Usually there'd probably be a screen, or he wasn't going to make a fool of himself in front of everyone else. He would watch them do it. But inside, there's this massive party going on. Meanwhile, outside the gates are the armies of the Medes and Persians. They'd already conquered most of the kingdom. They'd taken over the place where Nabonidus was, and the death blow is about to fall. So it's interesting, knowing this, and he had to have known it, why the big party? And maybe because he figured there's nothing I can do. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Maybe it was to boost the morale of the soldiers. We're going to have a weekend party because we're so secure. We don't have anything to worry about. Or perhaps because he thought Babylon was so secure. And in fact, ancient historians tell us it was an amazing place. They wrote, it was situated on a vast plain, and Babylon is shaped like a square, measuring 13 and a half miles on each side. That's huge, with a perimeter of about 55 miles. It's designed like no other city known to us. First, a deep, wide moat full of water surrounds it and forms its outer boundary. Next, there's a wall 76 feet in width, 304 feet in height. And that's where you kind of go, really? 304 feet? I'm not really sure about that, but that's what the ancients said. Along the top of the wall, they built one-story chambers facing each other, leaving a space about the size of a passageway for a four-horse chariot between each. Again, that kind of sounds a little extreme, but anyway. Around the wall, they installed 100 gates of bronze, including the pillars and lintels. The city has two districts, for the Euphrates River divides it in half through the middle, and the river is large, deep, and swift. In addition to the fact that they had years' worth of food stockpiled, they're like, hey, we can party. There's no one getting in. Well, it's interesting, though, in light of the fact that enemies are there, they didn't fear, they didn't fast, they feasted. Also, it's interesting that the king's name is Belshazzar, which means may Bel protect us, the name of his God. So he might have been thinking, you know what? We're okay. My God will look after us. After all, we've defeated all the other nations. What can the gods of the Persians do to us? But what's going to happen is he's not only going to mock the Persians by having the party, he's actually going to very much mock God himself. So we read in verse 2, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and concubines drank from them. They drank and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This kind of sounds like what was going on in the days of Noah. Eat, drink, and indulge. All the while, ignore God and minimize the rise and flood waters. It's interesting, Daniel in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 mentions wine or drinking. But others have said, no, this wasn't just your typical drinking party. This was a feast to his gods. That it's likely that not only did he bring out the treasures from the Jerusalem temple, but probably from all the other kingdoms and all their other holy things belonging to all the other so-called gods. And this was a symbol of saying, listen, we conquered, our God is more powerful. We conquered all these other peoples. So I just want to remind you, God, you helped us conquer in the past. Help us deal with these guys who are coming. But this was a bad decision. It is never good to dismiss the things of God. God saw what he was doing. It was a crazy party. He was out in front. Usually they didn't have all the wives and concubines, and you don't want to even probably imagine what was happening with this party. But God saw and God discerned their sin. It's amazing. The king's deciding to party, and God knows what's going on. Sounds kind of like our world, though. Everything's cool. We can do our thing. We're in control. Meanwhile, everything is on flames around us. And people are going, oh, I don't need to worry about some old-fashioned notion of a God who's not really there. And if he does, he's just a nice guy that loves anybody anyway. Surely he'll show favor to me, you know, because I'm pretty cool, you know, how that goes kind of thing. But anyway, people are crying peace and safety. Meanwhile, judgment's coming. He didn't take warning. He didn't heed what could happen and probably would. What did he do? He takes a thing set apart for God, these golden and silver implements used to worship the one true God, probably in the Holy of Holies, and he treats them like everyday, ordinary things. This is a bad move. He's treating what is holy as unholy. You know what's interesting? We talked a little bit about in Sunday school how if you put your faith in Christ, you become a saint. You become a holy one, set apart for God. Of course, we're not holy in and of ourselves. It's that we have Christ's righteousness put on ourselves. But we're set apart for him. And we have a special purpose as his body, as his holy temple. Meanwhile, what's Satan love to do? He loves to take what is good and holy and mess it all up. That's why he loves it when we sin. We take what is set apart unto God and run it through the mud and everything else. This is not a good thing. And that's what his goal is, to get God's holy things all messed up and dirtied and make them look bad. And unfortunately, we do that sometimes when we choose to sin or tear down others or do things we shouldn't. In a sense, Satan uses us to toast an unholy cause. Ooh, that's not what I want to be doing. The good news is we don't have to stay that way. We can repent and get right with God. Belshazzar had the opportunity to say, ooh, I'm sorry. I knew it and I did it and I'm sorry. I don't want to go there anymore. But he didn't. But we have the opportunity to get right with God. It's interesting, though, it wasn't just the Babylonians who treated things wrongly. It was the Israelites who they themselves in their own land had been warned for hundreds of years, quit your idolatry. They continued to do unholy things with God's holy things, and therefore that's why they got hauled off into exile in the first place. But it's interesting that eventually those holy things would be returned by Cyrus of the Persians. He would say, oh, you know what? Why don't you exiles go back to your homeland, rebuild your walls, rebuild your temple? And by the way, here's all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar hauled away in the first place. And they were restored to usefulness. That's an amazing thing that God did with some golden goblets. But you know what's even more important than them? Is you as his children. When you blow it, when you who are positionally holy, if practically not acted holy, thankfully God can still restore us when we repent, when we turn to him. I'm sorry, Lord, I was going this way. I want to go with you now. It's beautiful. God can take you, who has been set apart to him, and do something wonderful again. And you know what? He won't just set you on the shelf in the kitchen, you know, here's where the goblets go. You're not like the fine china that never gets used. No, he can use you again if you'll cooperate with him. That is really cool. You can be good for useful things again. But remember, God discerns our sin. He's going to deal with it. And he deals with all the sins of the world. We're told in Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He will not allow himself or his holy things to be disrespected, abused, or treated with contempt. No, there will be consequences. And so that takes us to our next step. God defies our sins. To defy is to resist or oppose. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's having this great party. He's like, oh yeah, here's the things of God, neener, 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 in a sense what he was saying. Well, what happened? Verse 5, immediately, I love that word, boom, immediately the fingers of a human hand, and this is the same hand that wrote the Ten Commandments probably. Isn't that amazing? Whoa, That's pretty scary, actually. The fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. Archaeologists have discovered a massive, what appears to be banquet hall kind of place in the plains of Babylon. The throne room, actually, perhaps 56 feet wide, 173 feet long. That's likely where the banquet took place. You could party with that many folks, 1,000 folks in a room that size. Halfway down the wall, there's kind of a niche. And it could be that the king was kind of sitting in front of that or back behind it. And that's actually been found to have alabaster white painted there. Ooh, that would be a great place to write a message. Who knows? Perhaps that's it. Well, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. You know, big disembodied hand writing on the wall. Wouldn't that be something? Can you imagine? I'm just kind of talking to you guys, and there's a giant hand, actually. You'd probably all be like, ah! And I'd think, oh, my zipper. No. There's something else. But anyway, that would be amazing. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. The king's color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. His knees knocked together. He's the almighty, powerful emperor of the universe at this point. But not for long. His knees are knocking. Well, I love how the King James describes this. He says, the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Basically, some Aramaic scholars think that means the loosening of his loins meant, let's just say, he soiled himself. That wouldn't have added to the party, though it would have been something else to talk about. But yeah, I can definitely see that, and that's an understandable thing. So what's the king do? It doesn't say he covered himself, but he probably did. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers, all those attuned to the divine and that can maybe give him help. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Purple was a symbol of authority. It was very valuable. Obviously, gold would have communicated power, privilege, and you could always hawk it if you needed to, I guess. But to promote someone to the third ruler, well, that's because that's as high as he could go, because he was the second ruler, Nabonus, who'd been already captured and probably killed. He was the first high, so hey, I'll give you the highest position I can. Well, all the king's wise men come in verse 8, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Seems like this has happened a few other times in Daniel. We need you to tell me what's going on. Tell me my dream. We can't do that. Tell me the interpretation. We can't do that. Same thing. What's that mean? We don't know. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. I love this. Those who are supposed to be attuned to the knowledge and insights of the gods of Babylon, they fail again. So what are they going to have to do? They're going to have to get in tune with the guy who actually knows the one true God. Fascinating what we're again seeing as a competition between the one true God, Yahweh, and the false gods of Babylon, between the so-called wise men of the world's kingdom and the wise man attuned to God. I love it. There's this interplay there. And it's another fascinating thing is a foolish group of men are left in the dark, and it's up to a smart woman to provide the solution. So there you go, ladies. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in the kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Why? Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. It's really thought that the queen is probably actually the queen mother, and that probably was Nebuchadnezzar's wife and had known about Daniel for a long time. But she obviously was very respected. One, she wasn't in the midst of this party making a fool of herself. But when she hears there's an issue, she comes in. And for anyone, let alone a lady, to come into the presence of the king in the midst of this wild party and for him to listen to her, obviously she was respectable. And she happened to know more about the king, about Daniel, than the king did. It's very likely that Daniel after Nebuchadnezzar had passed away, had in a sense been put out to pasture, kind of in a different sense. He'd kind of faded a little off the scene. He still was this old wise guy. He's probably in his 80s by now. Remember, he was hauled off to exile decades earlier, but he's no longer right there by the king, but they still they haven't gotten rid of him. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is called Belshazzar's father 6 times in Daniel. But oftentimes in some of the Semitic languages, son can mean successor. After all, Jesus is called the son of David. Israelites are called the sons of Jacob. Abraham was their father. So even though if he wasn't the actual son, he was in the line. And there's a comparison and a relationship being talked about. So what happens? Verse 13, Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah." Oh, yeah. "Whom the king my father brought from Judah." He's almost like he's not really sure he wants to talk to him, but yet he's also kind of desperate. "I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you." Well, if he'd really remembered, she'd have brought him first, but that's another story. "Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show me the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems." It doesn't sound like Daniel has been interacting with him much, if at all. "But I've heard you..." Okay. "Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you will be clothed with purple and have a gold chain around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." It's interesting. He calls him that exile from Judah, and he uses Daniel's name instead of... Lady protect the king, Belteshazzar. He says, "Daniel, God is my judge." Oh, you want me to go get God is my judge guy? Ooh, this could be a bad situation. Nevertheless, he calls for him. Meanwhile, Belshazzar, whose name's Baal protect the king, things aren't going so well for him. Well, anyway, Daniel is known by some of those in power. As being in touch with the divine. There is something different about him, something amazing. He knows that Daniel's holy, and there's something there. But what's really interesting is here is Daniel, a worshiper of God, of the same God that Belshazzar had earlier in the banquet been disrespecting, who'd been blaspheming. Okay, go get that God is my judge guy, whom I just really shouldn't have used that stuff, but I did. And I made him look bad, and I pretty much mocked him. I got to go get that guy. And what's going to happen is, once again, the God of Israel, Yahweh, our God, is going to be shown to be superior. His gods, his people couldn't provide the answer, but Daniel and his God could. But he's desperate. Oh, I got to call this Jewish guy. But no one else can give me the answer, but I got to know what's going on. Well, Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." I don't think he was being rude. I don't think he's being proud. But I think he was basically saying, God's services cannot be bought. You're not bribing me here, pal. And guess what? I'm going to tell you, but I'm not obligated to you. Plus, Daniel probably knew, you can give me that title, but it's not going to be good for more than about 6 more hours, so forget it. I don't know. But anyway, but before he gives the interpretation, he's about to give a history lesson of his forefather, Nebuchadnezzar. And he's going to talk about the bad things that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to talk about how great a king he was, how low he went, and then how God restored him. And then he's going to say, "Oh man, but king, you are not him." Remember back in the debates in the 80s when I think Dan Quayle had said something and Lloyd Benson said, "You're no Jack Kennedy." Some of you remember that. That was a big put down. And this is what's going to happen with him. It's interesting because Nebuchadnezzar was very proud of his accomplishments. And basically Belshazzar had nothing to be proud of. So anyway, here we begin in verse 18. "O king, the Most High God..." Again, the Most High God, El Elyon, "gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." Your father, Nebuchadnezzar, was amazing. "And because of his greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him." Whom he would, he killed. Not so good. Whom he would, he kept alive. He certainly threatened lots of people. Whom he raised up and whom he would, he humbled. This was a power. Your father, Nebuchadnezzar, was powerful. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne. His glory was taken from him. Nebuchadnezzar was raised up, but when God was ready, down he went. He was driven from among the children of mankind. His mind was made like that of a beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets it over whom he will. Basically, Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar had a lot of reasons to be proud. He was an amazing ruler. And I'm guessing that at the time he was insane, they didn't communicate. By the way, everyone, your king is nuts. He's out in the field munching grass. Moo, moo, moo. No, I have a feeling that wasn't communicated, but the people in power knew that. But how did all the people know that? Because eventually when the king came to his senses and repented and came before God, he told everybody, let me tell you what God has done for me. I thought I was something big. God said, no, you're not. I recognize God. Now I'm giving praise to him. The word had gotten out what had happened to him. And Belshazzar knew it. He was aware of that fact. Ooh, God can lift up. God can lower. Belshazzar's not paying attention. He knew this. Well, why is God giving him this warning? And here's where Daniel is really bold. He may be one of those old guys, but man, he's like in his face. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You saw what happened. You're not paying attention. You are in trouble. But you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Let me just tell you, when you lift yourself up against the Lord of heaven, you lose. It doesn't go well. You will go down. And the vessels of this house have been brought in before you. You and your lords, your wives, your concubines. There is so much repetition here. Have drunk wine with them. You've praised the false gods of silver and gold and bronze and stone, which, guess what? Cannot see or hear or know. But the God in whose hands is your breath and whose all are your ways you have not honored. God discloses his sin. What's he say? He said, you knew, you ignored, you lifted yourself up, you desecrated. You and your are used 15 times. Boom, 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 boom. And this is not a good scenario. He said, what have you done? You have been prideful. You have profaned the holy things of God. And you have praised the wrong gods. These are bad. He goes, you knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar and you ignored it. And these are the charges I have against you, God has against you. And then he kind of reminds him, it's God who sets up and takes down, not you. Watch out. Well, then we get to the writing on the wall, and it's very interesting. Then from his presence, the hand was sent and writing was inscribed. And this is a writing that was inscribed, meeny, meeny, tekel, parson. This is an interpretation of the matter. Meaning, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your king is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Well, this is what it might have looked like. Because in Aramaic, they didn't put the vowel points. If you go to the next one, Callie, but only the consonants. In ordinary conversations, people could figure it out. But in a written statement, they wouldn't have the vowels. And so it may have. Do you have the next? Oh, you didn't. Okay. All right. We'll just ignore that then. Nevertheless, it was very confusing. So no wonder. But then Daniel explains. It's interesting. All these terms have to do with weights or money. So meaning is related to the word mina, and a mina was equal to 50 shekels, and it could also be translated to count. And the word's repeated twice for emphasis. In a sense, God has counted the days of his kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel's related to the word for shekel, and a shekel's a unit of weight, but it can be translated to be found wanting or too light. Well, the king was found, his life was found wanting. Was weighed in the balance and found wanting. And parson's related to the Hebrew word perez, which is a unit of a half shekel. That can also mean divided. And as a play on words, it can refer to the Persians as well. Basically, your kingdom is divided and given to the Persians. This king flunked his divine evaluation. He flunked it morally, spiritually, economically, militarily, in every way, shape, and form that God was taking a look at him. He failed. You know, it can be one thing. Maybe your health is good, your finances are great, your reputation sterling, life's going well in general. But if you're not right with God, that is going to overpower and come about everything. That will make sure that you have a good, clean bill of health with God. Well, unfortunately, the king didn't respond well. He could have said, "Oh no, I am so sorry. I've been proud. I've been profane. I've been praising the wrong thing. I am so sorry. I'm going to do like Nebuchadnezzar did and repent and say, I'm sorry and give praise to the one true God." No, he doesn't do that. He'd made a promise. Okay, I'm going to give you all this stuff. And that's what he did. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him. He should be the third ruler in the kingdom. How interesting. The last act of a king in the Babylonian Empire is to honor a Jewish exile who just read him the riot act. Isn't that interesting? The last official act. Unfortunately, he didn't say, "I'm sorry, Lord," like is the last thing we read about Nebuchadnezzar. The party was over. It ended. Boom. You know, God deals with our sin. He will deal with our sin. He dealt with the kings. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And Herodotus described, he's an ancient Greek historian, basically what happened was the Medo-Persian army dug a channel, and they flooded a plain far from Babylon. The river stopped running into the city. The troops just walked underneath the city wall. Everyone, all the powerful people were drinking away and probably not real sober. And in came the army and slaughtered him. It's said that the Persian troops found him in his bank, Belshazzar in his banquet room with a dagger ready to take his own life, but they beat him to it and executed him on the spot. In Proverbs 29, we're told, "A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." Just like that, the kingdom of gold falls to the kingdom of silver. You know, God does deal with nations and people that oppose him. They will not win. I'm so thankful, though, that he gives us a chance to turn to him. Nebuchadnezzar seemed to have turned to him. I hope we get to see him someday. Belshazzar refused, and we will not. It's interesting, Daniel 5 gives us a couple terms that we hear in our society all the time. Your days are numbered. The handwriting's on the wall. That means judgment's coming, and we would be wise to be ready. Remember, God discerns our sin. He defies our sin. He will disclose it, make it known, and he will deal with it. So I'll leave you with some questions. Will you humble yourself before God? Or will you promote yourself with pride only to be brought down later? Which king will you respond as, Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar? And which God or gods will you honor? The Most High God, or will you spend all your time dealing with the foolish and fickle things of this world? You know, if there's things getting between you and God, I hope you give those other things the old heave-ho. Will you be found wanting? When God looks at your life, what's he going to say? "Oh, but I did this, and I did this, and I thought about this, and I accomplished, and I provided this." Well, if you don't have Jesus covering your sins, it won't matter. Remember, the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets it over it whom he will. Well, Belshazzar had the right information. He had it laid before him, and he didn't do anything with it, and it cost him dearly. Joseph Kennedy Jr., the older brother of JFK, was slated for a bombing run on August 12, 1944. He was to fly a B-24 Liberator, and this was a special one that had been loaded with high explosives and then was going to be directed to the target via remote control. But prior to that, he and the co-pilot would bail out. Before the time to depart, an electronics officer had warned them that the remote control electrical device that was to control the explosion was faulty, was not working quite right. That meant that anything, radio static or turbulence or jamming device, could prematurely set off the explosion. The officer urged Joe, "Don't fly this mission." But Kennedy ignored the warning and went anyway. Well, the plane blew up at 6:20 p.m. over England, and not a trace of Joe or the co-pilot were ever found. He knew. He was told. He was warned. But it made no difference. You've been told. You've been warned. Will it make a difference? I urge you, come to God if you never have before. Or if you're like one of those vessels that you've kind of mussed up and gotten some tarnish and been drinking, dredging up stuff and not being where you should be with God, return to Him and He can restore you to usefulness. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble, and He can do it this very night. But it's also true, you can get right with God right now. Lord, I pray that each of us would look at our lives and hold them before you. When we are weighed in the balance before you, how do we come out? Will you see the blood of Jesus covering our sins, or will we have to face the punishment for our own? God, I pray each person would really do business with you. If we have been dealing with the holy objects, if we have been dragging you through the mud in our lives, Lord Jesus, may we return to you. Would you clean and polish us up and help us to be fit for usefulness once again? We thank you for your love and grace that you sent a Savior for us. It's in your name I pray. Amen.